When we think of the book of Revelation, it's like, we want to know how this ends. Tell me how this whole thing's going to play out. And, books and books have been written about that topic. Secular movies, Christian movies have touched upon the apocalypse because that's what that means. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That is what the very Greek word is. And so we want to know when. When's it going to happen? When and how's it going to happen? And I have thoughts on that, but that's not the scope of my sermon series through the year as we are walking through the seven churches of the Revelation. You know, a few points just to start out here today. The things of the Revelation will take place. Some of those things have taken place. I can't nail down when, but I do not believe, I have beliefs and convictions. Beliefs, we can agree to disagree on. Convictions, I'll die for them. I go, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, inspired and errant word of God, I'll die for that. But beliefs, I go, we can agree to disagree. I believe the events after chapter 5 of Revelation haven't taken place yet. And we can talk on that another time. But the third point and the place that we come to today is that Jesus has a word for his church then that applies equally to where we sit today. And the couple of letters we've looked at already, the letter to the church at Ephesus, they had lost their first love. To the church, you as a church, you've lost your first love for me. Repent. Remember where you were, repent, and do those things that you did at first. And no, you can't lose your salvation. Okay, that is secure in Christ. But that does not mean churches, individual churches, are eternal. Churches are born and churches die. Many of the churches we look at in the book of Revelation here are no more. The church at Smyrna, we looked at last time I had the opportunity to preach and teach. Jesus says to them, your life's been hard, and it's getting harder. You will be hated for my name's sake, but oh, the reward that waits for you. Christian, hear that. Today we're going to look at what Christ says to the church at Pergamum, a church like Smyrna, not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And we'll see that even if we hold here today, if we hold correct doctrines and correct convictions about Jesus Christ and his word, the designs of the devil can still reach in and destroy a church. As we look into this letter here today, let's ask God's blessing and guidance on us. Father, we are insufficient for these things. I pray that today you would guard the hearts and minds of each one here, that you would guard my lips and my mind, that you would be honored, that these would not be the hollow words of prophets who spoke what they wanted to hear, that they would not be words that would be accepted by the saints and then rejected as they walk out the door. Father, we are here to submit ourselves to you. Be glorified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at letters, as we did last time, where we look first at the to whom and the for whom. So in Revelation chapter 2, here, let's read the whole context of the church at Pergamum in verse 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So here, this is Jesus narrating to John. Back in chapter 1, John is startled by Christ. And as he turns around, he sees the image, not the image, he sees the glorified Christ there. And an amazing testimony it is in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. But here, Jesus is describing some aspect of what John saw, some aspect about him that is pertinent to the situation that the individuals are going through. And he points out the double two-edged sword that comes forth from his mouth. And you think of a sword and you go, well, it's not for surgery. This is not for something good. When we think of a sword, we think of judgment. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the governor is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, Paul writes, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He will bring judgment upon you. But also in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we know that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But that's purpose is to divide away that which is good and right, to make clear that which is proper and that which is not in our lives. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus gives the idea of pending and pronounced judgment upon the church at Pergamum. And you go, well, that's a little ominous. But that's where we stand today also. There is a day of coming judgment of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Righteous One, Jesus Christ. And his judgment will come. And he will separate sheep and goats, those who are his, those who are not his. And this is no small thing, because the sheep will go into eternal life and the goats to eternal condemnation of God. Our Lord addresses the church at Pergamum. Okay? In the fading picture on the screen, you can see Turkey and the Mediterranean. Can you get to the next slide? There, sorry, Steph. Will it go? Yay. Okay, this is zooming in. These are the seven churches of the Revelation. As Jesus gives them, we started in Ephesus. We went north to Smyrna. We're in Pergamum. Next week, we're going to Thyatira, then Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's a circuit there that Jesus is going to address the churches through. Now, Pergamum, as I mentioned, you can go one more slide, Steph. Thanks. Pergamum's not mentioned anywhere else in the Word of God. You saw where it's placed. As far as distances, when you look at a map, unless there's a scale, you go, how far is that? We were talking about how far Dallas to Hong Kong yesterday in our house. But from Ephesus, where this whole thing starts out, to Smyrna, the second church we looked at, that's Wichita Falls to Bowie. Okay? And from Smyrna to Pergamum would be Bowie to the Motor Speedway. Okay, for those of you who've been here for a while, you know those places. Okay. Pergamum sat up on the mountainside, 15 miles inland, but it was overlooking the Aegean Sea, a beautiful place. But it was a place of paganism. The hospital of Asclepius was there. It was a pagan spa and resort, a place to go for health there. It was also the first site of imperial cult worship in Asia Minor. So in Turkey, it was the place where people would go to worship the emperor. And there was a temple set up to him, as well as a great Acropolis, an altar of Zeus, up on the side of the mountain where ruins even today can still be seen. So it is no surprise that Jesus refers to where they are as where the throne of Satan is and where Satan dwells. It is very likely, we don't know this for a fact, but as Pergamum is in close proximity to Ephesus, it is very likely that Paul started that church also during his 2-year time in the church of Ephesus that we read about in the book of Acts. And so to Pergamum, Jesus Christ brings his assessment. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Jesus Christ is giving his assessment to the church. Now, if I want to give you my assessment, it's meaningless, because that's my opinion. If I have facts to back it up, you go, well, that may give a little more credibility to it. If I tell you I am the best golfer in the country, the first tee would belie that. Okay, you would know very quickly that that is not true. If I make that assessment, I'm deluding myself. Here, Jesus Christ is giving them an assessment. It is inspired. It is infallible. And we here today, we go, well, we don't have that. And I would argue, yes, we do. We have the Word of God as a yardstick, as a standard for us. And for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who will guide us in understanding the truth of God's Word if we continue to seek his face. And the first thing we see is that Jesus commends their faithfulness in a very dark place. He says, I know where you dwell. And that was true of them, the saints in Pergamum, 2,000 years ago. But saint, that's true of you today. God knows where you dwell. He knows that right now we are meeting on the corner of 8th and Travis. God is the one who has ordained the when and where in history that we would live. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul is giving a speech to the Gentiles on the Acropolis in Athens. And he said, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He has so determined. Who you are, where you are, and when you are, none of these are mistakes. You are here even today, for those of you who are visiting. Today, God has purposed that you would be here today. And you may wish otherwise, but you cannot presently be anywhere else. It is not possible. And you cannot be anyone else than who God created you to be. But where they are is an ominous place, a place of Satan's throne, a place where Satan dwells. Smyrna dealt with this. They had the synagogue of Satan there. And we've already highlighted the terrible things that the saints in Pergamum had to face every day. You know, the hospital of Asclepius, the emperor worship, the temple of Zeus. And they saw every day that they were in a spiritual battle. And if we think otherwise, if we think we're not, because we're in America after all, okay, you're deluded. You are missing it. In Pergamum, the devil had his way even to the point of killing the saints. He speaks of Antipas's martyrdom. Antipas was a faithful witness. And you may be familiar with that name. You hear Antipas and you think, well, Herod Antipas. Okay, different guy. Okay, there's a lot of Johns. There's a few Jameses in the Bible. And this is a different Antipas. This is not the Herod who was around during the time of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. But he was a faithful witness. He did not hide his relationship with Christ. But his witness to the Lord, his relationship with Jesus Christ, was apparent enough that he died for it. He was executed for it. And amidst this threat, the saints of Pergamum have been faithful. In the midst of threat and persecution, they hold fast to his name. They don't turn from the faith. One of the most famous generals of the Revolutionary War, a great ally of George Washington, was key in securing Fort Ticonderoga early in the war and keeping the British out of northern New York. You go, well, that's great. And his service was pivotal in the Battle of Saratoga, a victory that was largely attributed to his valor in that time. And despite such victories and despite such valor in the war for independence, General Benedict Arnold did not hold fast to the Declaration of Independence. His knees got weak. He did not trust that all would go well with the cause, and he betrayed those who declared independence, and he walked away. So much so that he now became a general for the enemy. The saints in Pergamum held fast to Jesus. They trusted his word. They walked in obedience with him. They followed him in love. And consider the threat that they faced day by day. Will we hold fast if the pressure of persecution comes upon us? In our home, in our place of business, from our culture, in politics. Consider those who come to Christ in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, or in Tehran, Iran. It's life and death to follow Christ. Consider those who love Jesus in Beijing or in Pyongyang, North Korea. It's life and death. Will family and friends press you to compromise God and his word? Will the pressures of persecution cause you to turn back from his name? And here, next, Jesus addresses the pressures that were faced by the folks in Pergamum in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some, not all, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The teachings of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay. First thing, and Jesus goes, this is not good. Okay, this is not a good thing. I hold this against you. You are holding to false teaching. That should light every one of us up. There is false teaching out there. There's bad teaching. Now, bad teaching doesn't mean that the guy's a bad orator. You know, he's probably a very polished orator, a very polished speaker, but he is going to bring you heresy. As we looked at in Sunday school today, when Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, he twisted God's word slightly. Just enough for it to be off. And so whenever you listen to a podcast, whenever you come in to hear the word of God preached, whenever you sit under the teaching of anybody in the church, you have a responsibility to be discerning, to hear and hold me and other teachers accountable to the word of God. And I have a great responsibility to bring to you what God says, and you have a responsibility to do it and to hear it. So let's take the Nicolaitans first. Why? Because I don't know. Because we have really not a lot of historical detail. The Nicolaitans are also spoken of in chapter 2 and verse 6, where Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So whatever the Nicolaitans were espousing, Jesus hated it. But if we look in verse 15, Jesus says, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So he is essentially tying the teaching of the Nicolaitans with the teaching of Balaam as well. So, okay, so who's Balaam? What is this teaching that Jesus is concerned about? And he says in verse 14, Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Okay, Jeremy preached on this event in Numbers back in January 5th, 2025. If you want to go back and listen to the sermon, you can. I am going to flip here to Numbers because it is pertinent to what we are talking about here this morning as we talk about Balaam. You've likely heard of Balaam if you've been in the church for any length of time. Balaam was a prophet. Balaam was a pagan prophet, and he's famous for his donkey who spoke. But Balaam was hired essentially by Balaam, the pagan seer, was hired by the Moabite prince Balak to bring a curse on Israel. Israel had left Egypt. They are now wandering in the desert. They are east of the promised land. They're going to be there for 40 years. And Balak's really concerned about these guys, and so he wants Balaam to bring a curse. Three times Balak comes to Balaam to go curse these folks. And Balaam says, I can only do what God tells me. And for three times in a row, Balaam blesses Israel. And Balak is like, you know, what am I going to do with you? And ultimately, if you finish in verse or chapter 24, it's in Numbers 22 through 24, you get to the end of that and you go, meh, you know, you're like, so what? But when you go into verse 20 or chapter 25, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself with Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Balak was a Moabite prince. And you go, And you may think nothing of it until later in Numbers chapter 31 in verse 16, as they're talking about putting to death those, the Canaanites in the land there. Moses says to them in Numbers 31:16, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, the one I just read to you. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. God had called Israel not to intermarry. So there they are. Balaam blesses them three times. And so Balak's like super frustrated. And we think nothing else happens. But from chapter 31, we see that Balaam's given him an idea. He goes, send your women in there. And the women went in and led them astray. Led them away in sexuality and led them away in idolatry. And that is the very indictment that Jesus has back in Revelation. That is Jesus' concern. Jesus' concern, you can go back to Revelation. Revelation 2. God has given us, his people, his design, his plan for worship. And it's him. It is him. It is God. Worship me. I am your God. I have created you. I have given you breath. See and savor my glory, for I lavish it upon you. And I warn you against sexual corruption. Why? Because God has a purpose and a plan. Regarding worship, regarding idolatry, you know, the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Is it that because God was just, I don't want you to go away from me? No. God knew that our good was his glory. That's what we sang about earlier. His glory is my good. That is why if we seek to have a God in anything else, we will be miserable, ultimately. What you seek in this life to satisfy your soul is the God of your life. It is. If that which drives you, motivates you, satisfies you, is not God, you have an idolatry problem. You do. Can I cry out with David, "Oh God, I have no good apart from you"? Do I get bent and tweaked in the nose when I don't get my way, when I don't get a thing? Money, jobs, position, relationships, sex, food, drink. I don't get my gym time. I don't get my me time. And none of those things are necessarily bad in themselves, but they are misplaced. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, Jesus is not only concerned with who we worship. He is supremely concerned about how we handle our sexual selves. You know, he says to them, in Revelation chapter 2. You know, the stumbling block that they put before them was so that they might eat the food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. It was the sexual immorality that came that led them to idolatry. Okay, and you go, that seems like an odd pairing. But we saw that happen elsewhere in Scripture. There was a great king of Israel, the wisest of all the kings. It was the epitome of the kingdom. It was Solomon. And he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had a problem. And they led his heart away into idolatry. You can read that in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4. It was his relationship. It was his just over the top sexual appetite that led him away from God. The tie between idolatry and sexual immorality is a huge tie. We talked about physical intimacy in Sunday school and God's purpose and plan for physical intimacy. And physical intimacy, you know, it's just really strange to watch the ebb and flow of what happens in the culture, because right now it seems to like be on a downturn. But I mean, it's an activity. It's nothing more than an activity. But the physical relationship God intends between a husband and a wife is something that is unique and special. It is intended only within the marriage environment. Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, says God created them male and female. And a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Physical intimacy from the beginning, for their pleasure, for their good, for procreation. You know, if I'm obsessed with sexual immorality. I'm going to have woman after woman after woman. Okay, I'm not going to be faithful to my wife. Why? Because I want that next physical high. Whether that be with another woman or whether that be with pornography. If I'm not satisfied with my husband as a woman there, you know, he's not gentle with me. He's not kind to me. I'm going to look for another man who is, who treats me well. And that is so satisfying until it's not. The momentary sexual satisfaction, the momentary physical satisfaction, it's a come and it goes. But it's a rush. You know, I want that again. And so we are led astray by our appetites, and pretty soon we are following something else altogether. We end up in a place we never intended to go. And something else has become our God because we have forsaken what God has given to us as a precious gift within the bounds of marriage. Seeking physical intimacy or seeking physical satisfaction outside the bonds of marriage flies in the face of God's wondrous provision for us, and it is sin. We talked about this in Sunday school. There are three things primarily that God brings a judgment in the law, a judgment of death to within the law. One of the things is murder. You know, you murder another person, you have forfeited your life. Another thing where God brings capital punishment is if you speak against the living God. You blaspheme God, and I mentioned in class, I would put under honoring the parents as well, because the parent is the God representative to the child. You blaspheme God, you are put to death. But the third thing that we see in the law that deserves the death penalty is sexual immorality. You go, whoa, what? I mean, everybody's doing it out there. The physical relationship between a man and a woman is that vehicle through which God creates his image bearers. And when we treat that as a light thing, we desecrate God's vehicle for glorifying himself in the world. When I'm involved in a physical relationship outside of the bonds of marriage, God tells us that the physical relationship within marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 exemplifies the mystery of the love of Christ for his church. You go, whoa, that's crazy. No. You see that in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, as God loves the people of Israel and calls them an idolatrous people as they turn away and go somewhere else, an adulterous people. God is serious about our physical relationship, not merely for the fact of idolatry, but in and of itself. And this is why dads need to be speaking to their children about the wonder of the physical relationship within marriage. And this is why singles need to keep themselves as a treasure for whomever may be their wife at some point future or husband at some point future. You are a treasure. And if you have a relationship with the living God, you're an even greater treasure to the husband to give on your wedding night, to give to your spouse on the wedding night. God's not a prude. God created it. God has created everything for us to enjoy. It says in 1 Timothy 6:17. But that is within the right and correct bounds. And if you think, oh, dude, you know, this is something I have to have. No, you don't. Because Jesus didn't. And Paul didn't. We get no sense anywhere that Jesus struggled with this. We get an idea maybe that Paul did because he says in 1 Corinthians 9 at the end of the chapter that I buffet my body to keep it in the lane, in its proper lane, lest I be disqualified at the end of the race in my ministry. 1 Corinthians 6 says, we should be mastered by nothing. And so Jesus' call to them in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Revelation is repent. He says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. You go, he's serious. What is the idol in your life? Is your sexual life an idol in and of itself? He calls us to agree and turn. Forsake what you've done. Or maybe forsake what you are doing. Stop it. Now, what God calls you to, I would argue, is harder even than a New Year's resolution. That you start, and 3 weeks later, you're done. This is far harder still in our lives, in our battles under the sun. Many people are going to experience FOMO, okay? Fear of missing out. Oh, what am I missing out here? Oh, that woman. Oh, wow. What a relationship I might have with her. Oh, what about her? You know, and again, if physical intimacy was the be-all, end-all, then Jesus was the most dissatisfied man that ever lived, and that certainly is not the case. If you think I can't not, I need to, then you have made sex an idol, even within the bounds of marriage. Just one more click, just one more look. Saint, you've been crucified with Christ. All right? Sin does not have to master you. It doesn't. Romans chapter 6, read through it in its entirety. Paul says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. It has been neutered, rendered powerless. Don't let it. Apart from Christ, you can't do this. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do this. You can fight the fight. The army is always on the front line, and we are on the front line even now. This was John Owen's premise in his book, The Mortification of Sin. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Taken from Romans chapter 8, verse 13, where Paul writes, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you keep this lifestyle up, you will die. But if by the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And in this battle, saint, okay, we are not in this alone. Look around the room. There is mutual support all along, all around. We are to confess our sins to one another, James says in chapter 5 and verse 16 of his letter. And Paul writes to the Galatians that we are to bear one another's burdens. I'm struggling with this. You go, been there. All right? I appreciate your honesty in this. I failed in this. I appreciate your honesty in this. You're not going to be kicked out of the church if you have a repentant heart. This is why fellowship is critical. This is why your pastors are critical. This is why trying to hide your sin only plays into the plot of the evil one. And so Jesus winds it up. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus isn't He's not going to give you a nothing. Okay, Jesus is not going to promise you paradise and give you poverty. When you get there, you're going to go, this is it? No, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be above and beyond all you can ask or imagine. It's like a child who thinks he's going to miss out at the party because mom's having a party for all of these people and she's making all this great stuff and you're not going to get it. And then she goes, come with me. And she takes you downstairs and opens the refrigerator door and there's a strawberry rhubarb pie that she made just for you. My mom loves me. Jesus loves you more than that. He even says, I will give you the stone of intimacy. Okay, I will give you a white stone. The white stones were tokens to get into a banquet after an athletic victory in the Colosseum or after a battle. Okay, it was just for access into the banquet. Saint, you got access into the banquet. Why? Because Jesus loves you. Through his scars, you are in. But not only that, your stone has a name on it. And it's a name only you will know. And he will know. Husbands and wives have pet names for each other. It would tend to make the rest of us nauseous, but that's okay. But Jesus is going to have a name for you. Why? Because he loves you. You are precious to him. And he is going to give you a stone and access to forever intimacy with God. So three things that the church today needs to take from Pergamum. You will find no greater pleasure than in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You will not. If that is true, God is a liar. That means intimacy with Christ in your private life. That means intimacy with Christ within your church because you are the body of Christ. Christ calls you into a deeper relationship with himself privately and within the body. Second thing, Satan's going to hammer you. He is not going to stop. Hide your sin all you want. He'll go, great, that's exactly what I want you to do. Hide your sin. Make everyone believe you're good. Put on that mask every Sunday morning. He's going to entice you to give your body over to all kinds of pleasures. He is going to distract you with idols in the business realm or financial realm or physical realm. And he may kill you. And we are called to vigilance. The last thing, Christ calls you to turn from your sexual sin. I say this to every one of you right here. I say this to the man in the mirror right here. If you are involved in sexual sin, stop it. If you're not married, keep yourself. Praise God. Praise God that you are not married. Sweet. You are a treasure. Keep that treasure for the one who may or may not ever be your spouse. Continue to be in intimate relationship. Cultivate that relationship with Christ. If you are married, cultivate intimacy within your marriage. Satan wants to tempt your spouse. It's 1 Corinthians 7. You are for your bride. Bride, you are for your husband. Be intimate. We talked about that. If you're struggling with that, I'm happy to talk to anybody about this. Satan wants to mess with you, and he's going to mess with you in marriage, in your sexual relationship. It's going to happen. Whether you have a good physical relationship or not, you're going to have issues. If you are in sin, or if you are battling sin, whether it's a physical relationship outside of marriage, whether it's porn or self-gratification, if it's an inappropriate relationship, inappropriate temptations, inappropriate desires, stop it. Do not battle alone. know that God will always provide a means of escape and take it. Take that door and flee. Jesus' call to Pergamum 2,000 years ago is as valid today as it was then. May the Spirit give us an ear to hear what Christ says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, this is no easy thing in our culture today, and I don't pretend it is otherwise. But your word is good, you are faithful, you are true, and we pray, O God, that you would do your good work in each one here and in my heart as well. That we would be a pure body, that we would be a pure church to offer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.